Remain standing for the reading of the text from which book? Which chapter? And you probably already have verse 9 memorized. If not, perhaps by next Lord's Day, even without trying. We're going to start in verse 28, and I would like to, again, get a little more glimpse of the context of the kinds of trees in this forest by going ahead and reading through the end of the chapter. We'll remember that we started off in verse 18 with a subject of this second subject of this passage, of the great assurance that we have that God will never leave us nor forsake us, even though we go through many trials and sufferings in life, and though it may seem like God has taken a step back, He has never moved one bit. He has not moved one bit from eternity past to eternity future, and certainly not in your present. And so I'd like to begin in verse 28, and I'm going to finish reading the passage here down through verse 39. Now hear the word of the Lord. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is He who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our Father, we ask that You would pour Your Spirit out upon the reading and the preaching and the understanding and the hearing and the receiving of Your Word. And Lord, we ask that You would not only teach our minds, but You would train our hearts. And that You would use this message in a powerful way, not only this morning, but in the context of our entire lives to help us to think clearly of reality and how things truly are according to how You've revealed them to us. May we be humble and may the ground of our hearts be soft and fallow, and that You would make them receptive and fertile, that it would bring forth the fruit that You would desire in each of our lives. Convict us. Encourage us. Assure us. And make Your love to be more known and felt in our lives, that we could do nothing but rejoice and praise You with hearts that are full of Your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. You may be seated. This will really be a continuation of last week's message from verse 29, which says, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, so that He, that is Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Last Lord's Day, we looked at that first portion of it, for whom He foreknew, is a word that means a whole lot more than simply God's omniscience, that God just knows all things, so therefore He knows something. No, it is far more than that. In fact, it is a reference to something to believers. This word, foreknowledge, is in reference to believers. It's a matter of an intimate, personal relationship of love with them, even before the foundation of the world. As Amos 3:2 says, you only have I known among all the families of the earth. Now, this word foreknowledge is an intimate knowledge. It's an intimate understanding and love. Like Jeremiah 1:5 says, before I formed you, I knew you, the Lord says to Jeremiah. It's the same kind of principle that the psalmist is praising God for in Psalm 139, 15, where he says, my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. And in your book, they were all written. The days fashioned for me when as yet there was none of them. That's deep theology that David is saying, the same kind of thing that Paul is saying, but in poetry. Here it is. Your whole life was written already, even before it was even formed. And God cast His love and set His love upon you. This is the intimate knowledge of a husband and a wife, or a man to know his wife. This is that kind of love beforehand. Foreknowledge. This relationship is revealed to us in the context of Romans 8, which is really at the bottom of our security and given to us for our assurance. Now, most Christians do believe this to some extent or another, that this foreknowledge means this intimate understanding, this intimate relationship of love. But why did God set His love on us before the foundation of the world? That's the question that answers the basis of that relationship. Why did God do this? And that is where the debate comes in. The Arminian would make the basis of that love that God has for us based upon how that person will believe. God knows ahead of time who will believe, says the Arminian. And that becomes the basis of that intimate relationship. In other words, the basis of God's relationship with us is rooted in something that we do, or something inherent in us, or some kind of action that we will have. It's rooted in something about us. Hear the words of Jacob Arminius himself when he says, quote, God decreed to save and damn certain particular persons. This decree has its foundation in the foreknowledge of God by which He knew from all eternity those individuals who would believe. Jonathan Edwards, on the other hand, contended that foreknowledge is not the consequence of faith, but the cause of it. Last week, we looked at each one of the occurrences of that word foreknowledge in the New Testament, all of five of them, and we looked at every one of those to see if any of them revealed the very basis of God's foreknowledge, the foundation, the ground of why God would eternally love His people. And not a single one of them gave us the basis. Not a single one of them said it was because of how man would choose ahead. And not a single one of them even implied that. It is a mere human conjecture and quite wrong to say that man's faith is the basis for God's foreknowledge. So the problem is not with the foreknowledge of God. It really is one step back from that, and that is what is the basis of that foreknowledge of God. And while the Scripture does not give us an answer, we must be content with its silence. And we must resist inserting our answers where God does not speak. Now, one thing we do know, based upon the very word of foreknowledge itself and how it's used in the Scripture, is that God began a relationship with us that is grounded in His everlasting love, A love that He loved us with even before the world ever was. And that's foreknowledge. Why did God do that? We simply don't know. The Arminian would like to take one step further back and give a reason and say that the basis of that eternal relationship is with man, not with God. The basis is something to do with what man will eventually decide, and it's not based in the love of God. He cannot be content with the love of God. He has to take one step back and conjecture something about man once again. The Bible doesn't even come close to hinting that that is the truth. This change is at the very foundation and the very root, and it has profound implications. It is a man-centered theology at its very core versus a God-centered theology, which is what the Bible has revealed all along. It's in the very beginning, God. That's the first words of the Bible. The last words of the Bible, God. In the very middle of the Bible, God. And all throughout, from the beginning to the end, God is the Omega, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and He knows the end from the beginning. It's all about God. It's all about His glory. At the very root of an Arminian's theology is a fundamental flaw that will send his trajectory into a completely man-centered way of thinking, a completely man-centered way of living and doing and being. And you know what? It caters right to the very fallen nature in which we were born. Arminianism is not content to stop at the love of God and say, I can rest content in that even though I don't know why the step before. He's not content to stop there. It's not good enough for the egocentric man. He must find something in himself to warrant this love. And so this man-centered theological desire takes a further step back beyond what the Bible even reveals to draw its own conclusion. Something back into the heart of man, not into the mind and decree of God. There is a displacement going on in this kind of man-centered theology that the implications of it are far beyond our measurement, and how much of it is in our own heart still is unknown. For the Arminian, it is not God's love, but man's free will that is at the root of all of man's destiny. But he does that at a great cost to himself, with great damage to the gospel and blasphemy over the power and the nature of God Himself. Again, Arminius says, quote, the providence of God is subordinate to creation. And it is therefore necessary that it should not impinge against creation, which it would do were it to inhibit or hinder the use of the free will in man. God's providence subordinate to His own creation? Because if it were not, man's free will would be jeopardized. The Arminian continues to pride himself over God by asserting that it is man's will that matters the most and not God's will. Man's will, not God's will. I do not understand, except by the very fallen, sinful nature and depravity, the way the man thinks, that he would have such an audacity to rise up against the will of God and the mind of God and the ways of God and say, it is not your will that matters, God, but my will. I am free to do what I choose to do. And is not God not free? Something's got to give. But Romans 8:28, see, is saying that all things work together for good. To those that love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. Verse 29 begins with a little three-letter Greek word, hati. It really is more of an explanation. I think I need to correct that because oftentimes when we see the word for, gar, begins to explain an explanation. But hati is because. He has given us the answer why. Why? And verse 29 says, this is the reason. Because, we could say, whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. That purpose, so that, for in this order that, Christ might be the firstborn among many brethren. And today I want us to take the second portion. We looked at foreknew last Lord's Day. Today we look at predestined. I've lost church members over this doctrine. I've lost sleep over church members that leave over this doctrine. And I am nonetheless softer from it or for it. We'll apologize for what God's truth declares to be true, and we'll preach it with all the strength that I can muster up in my being in order to give God His due and His right of the glory of His grace. But remember the context, people. It is here that we find our security. And here we find our assurance. Remember how He closes this chapter. And remember what's going to keep us here is founded in His great love that He has loved us from all of eternity. Let's look at this word predestined now. We're going to do the same thing we did last Lord's Day, and we're going to look at all of the New Testament terms for when it uses this verb predestined. Because I wanted us to take this little exercise, and by the way, there's only five times this verb is used in the New Testament, just like there's five times foreknowledge is used. A look at this word. The word actually comes from two words, pro. You know, the word pro has to do with before, and the other word that it comes from is horizon, before the horizon. If we can think about the horizon as being that apparent boundary where the sky comes down and meets the earth. Now in these hills, we have to get a little bit far away or maybe to the beach or somewhere where the land is flat. And we look out from a big, and we see where the land and the sky meet. That's what we call the horizon. That's a boundary. And so horizons are about boundaries. These are boundaries that God has set beforehand. So let's try to look at those boundaries as we look at each of those occurrences of this word. And the first one is in Acts chapter 4, and I'll back it up to verse 27, but the word we're looking for is in verse 28. For truly against your holy servant Jesus. Now this is when Peter and John have been arrested and then taken in, and then they have been released, and then they come back and they have this little prayer meeting and they're praying to God the Father there, and they're saying, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before, there's our word, to be done. Predestined to be done. Literally, it says this in verse 28, to do what your hand and your purpose predestined to be done. And that's our word. He's talking about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Now, what are the boundaries for that particular decree and work? What are the boundaries for that occasion and that event? Outside of the boundaries, we consider those things that could not happen. Jesus could not be stoned to death. That would be outside of the boundaries that God had set, even though there were a number of occasions when his antagonist desired to stone him. It couldn't have happened. It was outside of the boundaries. Outside of the boundaries, not a part of the horizon, if you will, was Jesus could not be thrown off a cliff. And guess what? Luke chapter 4 tells us of a very time when they led him out of the city, I'm assuming according to their own free will, and they were taking him out to throw him off of the cliff, and they led him right up to the edge, and the passage says, and he just walked right through them. It was not in the boundaries that God had set beforehand. It couldn't be done. It was not in the boundaries for Jesus' bones to be broken. It was not in the boundaries for his body to rot in the grave as we had just sung in Psalm 16. That wasn't in the boundaries. He had already revealed that. He didn't have to reveal that, but he did. He revealed that some thousand years before the time that his body was going to be buried, and it was true. But what was inside the boundaries? What was inside the boundaries was that Jesus died at Passover at exactly the time and exactly the year that he wanted him to die, but exactly the time of which the Passover lamb would be slaughtered. It was in the boundaries that God had set that he would die a lifted up death, and so as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. It was in the boundaries for the Messiah to be buried for 3 days and three nights, and so within those boundaries, it all happened exactly as God had decreed, exactly as God had revealed. All the people could do is what God had already marked the boundaries for, and they couldn't do anything else outside those boundaries, even though they had sought to do it and even though they desired to. But what was inside the boundaries, and even there God is not made the author of sin, they did, even of their own volition, and they did it because of their hatred toward God. And what they did was exactly what God had predestined to be done. The second word, time that this is mentioned in the New Testament, is our verse in Romans 8:29. So we'll skip over that one. We'll go to the third occasion. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. There it says, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before. There's our word. The hidden wisdom which God predestined the ages for our glory. Now here, this third occasion of this word predestined, or the boundaries that God had set beforehand, speaks of some wisdom that God had predestined for our glory. Now the fourth occasion of which this time is mentioned, and actually the fourth and the fifth, are found in the first chapter of the book of Ephesians. And if you have your Bibles, if you would turn there, we'll consider this one a little bit more. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 says, just as he chose us in him, speaking of Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us unto adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now here, in the fourth occasion of the mention of this word predestined, God is revealing a spiritual blessing to us. In fact, Ephesians chapter 1, when it speaks about God's election and Christ's redemption and the Spirit's sealing, are all revealed to be a spiritual blessing to us, for which we are to give Him thanks to the praise of the glory of His grace. He uses these terms, He reveals these things to us to be a blessing to us. In fact, He is using these terms to show that He has marked us out from all of eternity and set His love upon us and, in some way has divided us from the people of which He has not. This doctrine of election is never to be used to divide God's people. It is meant to understand how God has set His affection upon us in a way that He has not the world. If there's any division here, it should be between believers and unbelievers. By the way, unbelievers will absolutely detest this doctrine. Why? Because of their pride. It hurts our pride. But in Ephesians chapter 4, it mentions, 1 verse 4, it mentions this, this choosing, this election. And that election is based upon something that had just chronologically, or not chronologically, but logically has preceded it in verse 5, and that is having been predestined. Having been predestined. All right, so He has set the boundaries ahead of time for us to be predestined. And here we have the logical order. If we compare Romans 8:29 with Ephesians 1, 4, and 5, we have really a logical order in this chain. Whom He has foreknown, He has predestined, and who He's predestined, He chose. And so foreknowledge is really the God setting His love upon us in an intimate way from all of eternity. His predestination is His purpose in us, and His electing is the act of God choosing us. Now, the fifth and the last time this verb is used in verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 1. So if you take your eyes and just fall down the page a little bit, it says, "In Him, in Christ, we have also obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will." Now, if we take all of those five references and we put them together, we have one occasion that's mentioning Jesus Christ in the New Testament being predestined. That was back in the first. The second occasion we have is this predestinated having to do with some certain wisdom of God. But then three of those occasions of which this word is being referenced has to do with believers. Believers specifically. And with that, we draw out three things that we have been predestined to. We've been predestined to three things. The first one in Romans 8:29 is that you should already know this by now. We have been predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. The second thing that we see in Ephesians 1:5 is we have been predestined unto adoption as sons. Now, just a bit of a reminder here as we covered that doctrine of adoption. It is when a son actually receives his full standing. And that full standing in which a son receives his full legal rights of his citizenship. The Scripture has told us in Romans 8 comes at the redemption of our bodies. In fact, we have a full standing before God when we have the redemption of our body. And that for us is still yet future. So to be predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ and to be predestined to be adoption is speaking really about the same thing. And the thing that we need to understand is it is certain that it will come to pass because those boundaries have already been determined ahead of time that they shall. We are now being gradually conformed to the image of Christ, but we are still waiting for fulfillment, and that fulfillment is in the adoption which happens at the redemption of our bodies. And the third thing that we see that we've been predestined to in Ephesians 1:11 is we've been predestined to be joint heirs together with Christ. Joint heirs together. Now here's the bottom line, folks. Every reference to a believer being predestined is God's determining ahead of time the believer's ultimate destiny. And that predestination is based on God's foreknowledge, His great love. God has loved us with an everlasting love. He has predetermined our destiny. And don't think that there can be anything that enters your life that will interrupt that love or interrupt that destiny. In fact, at the end of Romans 8, and that's why I took the complete context there through the end of the chapter, Paul is going to throw up all sorts of things and the worst possible things that could possibly be thought of as interrupting your destiny and the very love that God has set on you before all of eternity. And he says, none of these things will avail. None of these things, not even death itself, nor principality or power, or things above, nor height, death, nothing is going to interrupt that great love with which God has loved you. It's not something that is rooted in you. It's not something that was found in you. And it's not something of a matter of that you chose. Jesus makes it very clear in 1 John, he says, you didn't first love me. I loved you. And only because of that love, you have reciprocated it back. He says again in John 15:16, you didn't choose me. I chose you that you might go forth and bear forth much fruit. See, the very love that God has between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit is a societal, covenantal love. God loves Himself infinitely, and He loves His Son, and the Son loves the Father, and the Spirit loves the Father and the Son. And what God has done in His infinite mercy toward us is He's taken us, a people fallen in sin, and have cleansed us and washed us and brought us right up into the very covenant love that God Himself enjoys among the persons of the Trinity. That is beyond our minds. That is beyond our comprehension. But that's what He's done. As the Father loves Jesus Christ, as you are in Him, He loves you no less. I can't comprehend that. And there's nothing going to interrupt that love. Nothing's going to destroy it. It didn't start in you. God says in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing. Being confident. Know for sure. I'm telling you truth. This is gospel fact now. That He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He that began that in eternity past will complete it in eternity future. Folks, that is a great assurance for our security. God chooses those that He predestines. Why did God choose you? Why did God elect you? Because He predestinated you. Why did He predestinate you? Because He foreknew you. He loved you. Even before you were formed. Why did He foreknow you? The Bible doesn't say. And we have to leave it right there. He has you written on His hands. All that the Father has given to the Son will in no wise cast out. So the Son will one day say, Lord, Father, here they are, all that You have given me, and not one is lost, save the son of perdition, that the Word of God may be fulfilled. I have kept them in Thy name. Now keep them and glorify Your Son. That the glory that I had with You may be restored, and that they may share in My glory, that as I and You are one, that they may be one with us. But your name is written on the Savior's hand, and He's not going to lose you. He knows the very hairs of your head. And He chose you for a destiny. Now that does not mean that we don't believe in the power of faith. That doesn't mean that we don't believe that the gospel shouldn't be shared to every person. We affirm that man is responsible for God. We affirm that the gospel should be preached to all creatures. We affirm that for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We affirm these things. But we never lose sight of this great doctrine of predestination. We don't use this doctrine of predestination to make excuses for our laziness or for an irresponsible life or for the reason why we can throw care to the wind and live fatalistically. No. Those are all misunderstandings or even abuses of a good doctrine. But understand that every great Bible doctrine in the Scriptures is revealed in paradox. Two truths laid down side by side like a railroad track. And every time we try to bring these things together, we derail. The doctrine of the two natures of Christ in one person, the doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of the local church and the universal church, the historic or the triumphant church, or however you want, because these are paradoxes, these are parallel rails of truths, and when man tries to bring them together, we derail. It's exactly the reason why an Arminian wants to take one step back. What is that destiny? What is your destiny? Two parts, one a subsidiary to the other. I only have time to touch on the first part today. But your subsidiary destiny, your lesser destiny. I hate to even say it that way because I want us to get focused next Lord's Day on the ultimate destiny. The subsidiary destiny, your purpose is to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. But there is even something greater there. He doesn't leave us just among ourselves, and He doesn't stop at ourselves. He's going to take us to the ultimate destiny that Christ might be something to the glory of God the Father, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. That's where we're going next, Lord's Day. But for the remainder of the time I have here, the first purpose, which is subordinate, is this, that we are predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And there it is in black and white in Romans 8:29. Remember, as we covered last Lord's Day, this image here is not just the appearance of, it is derived likeness from. And I'm going to reflect back on 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, that one that I had you think about. And it says, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, and are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." As Moses came down out of the mount, his face glowed with the glory of God, and he had to veil his face because of the glow that was reflecting upon it. And now New Testament believers all have an unveiled face before God, and we have the glory of God revealed in Jesus Christ. And the way that we're sanctified, the way that we are metamorphosized, is that we behold Jesus Christ in His risen glory, sitting at the right hand of God. And how do we do that? We look, beholding as in a mirror. What's the mirror? It's the Word of God. It's the truth. It's not left up to our imaginations. It's not left up to the way we think about things or our logic. It's the truth that God wants us to know. As James 1 tells us, that it is the law of God that reveals what manner of man that we are. It is the truth that God says that we look through a glass dimly, but it is the truth, the Bible, the Scriptures that are revealing. As we see how God has revealed His Son, Jesus Christ, we are changed and transformed and metamorphosized into a completely different person, into the image that is derived from Christ Himself. Jesus is righteous and sinless. And the more we can see His righteousness and His sinlessness, the more we are transformed into that. As you read about Jesus' sinless life, you are being transformed to sin less and less, and to live more righteous. Now, a believer needs to be thinking that way. as you're reading and you're coming to the scripture and you say, well, Jesus was so compassionate and I'm not like that. I want to be more like him. And he takes it from glory to glory, from attribute to attribute. And normally the way God works on us in a very deliberate way is from attribute to attribute. Oh, look how kind he was to people who were so unlovely. I'm not like that. Well, guess what? Here we go through the school of Christ in learning. But you know, a believer doesn't think that way. Or an unbeliever doesn't think that way. An unbeliever's not going to say, well, wow, look at Jesus' kindness. Look at his mercy toward those that deserved it. And he's just pouring his tender mercies out upon them to this vile and base people. An unbeliever didn't say, how can I be like that? But folks, as you read the scripture and you begin to see the glory of Christ and you begin to meditate upon, wow, how can he be so tender and yet so rugged as a man? How can I be like that? How can he be so loving and yet such a leader? How can I be like that? And begin this metamorphosizing so that we're beginning to change into his likeness as we behold his glory. So what is God doing in your life? Where is God working in you? What attribute of glory is he now working on in your life? Where is he showing himself to you? Because what he's doing is something very internal. Very deep into the heart and the nature of the fabric of man, deriving something from his son and changing you into his likeness. Not to make you an external appearance like two apples with each other, no, a derived likeness where the source is Christ himself. And as we are in union with Jesus Christ and as we are as husband and wife coming together and feast together and know each other, we are being transformed into his likeness. That's why this meal is so important. Not only what it represents, but what Christ is doing with us through the Spirit of God in it. So how does that happen? How is this metamorphosis going on in our life and changing from glory to glory? And at the end of the verse, it says, by the Spirit of God. And that's right back where we are in Romans 8. Is it not? That's why this is a forest of all one forest with many trees, and they all synthesize and harmonize together. The Spirit of God. That explains the very depth of the feeling of the suffering that goes on in the lives of God's people. That's where we are in Romans 8. Can I make sense of all of this suffering? God has to go deep, my friend. God has to go deep. So deep that sometimes we feel like we're being pulled apart from the very core of our heart. From the very recesses of our very being, because he's got to go deep into us to metamorphosize us. The brokenness of our heart. The sufferings and the grievances that we have to bear. The mental distractions, the physical pain. He has to go deep to change our thinking and our affections and remove that old selfish, autonomous, self-absorbing, self-promoting person of the old man. He has to go deep to make us like Jesus. And that explains any degree of suffering that we ever go through. Whether our suffering is questioning something of the doctrines of the Scripture, whether the suffering happens to be a great trial that God brings us through with a relationship that is broken, whether the suffering happens to do with a great loved one that God has taken home, whether the suffering happens to do with our finances or our health or whatever it is, he's going deep for something very good. He's sounding the very depths of our being with the ultimate purpose in mind, in order to transform you to the image of his son for the ultimate purpose that Christ might be something, the firstborn among many brethren. He's going deep. You see, for an Arminian, human suffering can't be explained to its ultimate purpose. It's too much of the self. It's too man-centered to make any sense out of it. Its ultimate purpose is not in the glory of God, but in the well-being and the peace and the fluence of man. An Arminian really struggles to make any sense out of really true human sufferings. They don't have the mind that we're being completely renovated from the inside out, and all these sufferings that we go through are for our good, and it's only for those that are loving God and according to His purpose, who are called and predestined and that God foreknew, that really that is good. God is doing a good work in us in everything, in every circumstance, and that the cancer is so deep and see, an Arminian doesn't understand that the cancer is so profound that it is our own pride and our self-focus and our self-worth, and that God has to go down deep into the recess of the human spirit and with a two-edged sword cut asunder between soul and spirit to show and reveal the very intents of the heart with the truth. Folks, you resist the doctrine of predestination, which God has so explicitly spoken, which He spills out on page after page through Old Testament and New Testament and throughout the whole corpus of the truth. You resist that, there is something wrong. Because this is the sword, and it will cut. So why all the human sufferings and pain? An Arminian would say, it's not God's will. God didn't mean for that to happen. What solace is there in that? If it were the will of God for His own Son to learn obedience through sufferings, if it were the will of God for His Son who knew no sin, was tempted in all like manner points with us so that He might sympathize with us. You not call that suffering? You not call a holy God laid bare upon the cross with all of our sins upon Him being forsaken by His Father suffering? If you don't call that suffering, I don't know what you call it. He didn't deserve this. He learned obedience through the things which He suffered. And we've got to stop insisting that God's ways get squared up with our ways. And that God begins thinking like we want Him to think. Because God says in Isaiah 55, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and He will have mercy on him. And to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. Nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Folks, this is the truth that God has revealed His thoughts and His ways, and we must square up to them. We must see beyond ourselves and beyond our sufferings to the ultimate purpose, that it is not merely about us, but God's ultimate purpose in Christ. It is Christ whose name is to be glorified. It is Christ whose will is to be done. It is the Father's desire upon us. It is the Father's free will above ours. God's predestination is His setting the horizon before us to show us the boundaries, and that everything in those boundaries will come to pass. without him ever being the author of any sin, without him even tempting man to sin, man will operate within those boundaries to accomplish the very determined will of God from the very beginning. And everything that happens will come to pass. Everything that God has decreed will happen, and it will be for the good of those who love God and to those that are called according to a purpose. No one can counsel him. No one can stay his hand. No one can change his mind. And folks, he has put his love upon you from before the foundation of the world, and because of that, he has predestined you, and because of that, he has elected you, and in time, he has justified you, and it will be completely glorified, and in God's mind, it's done. It's done. And nothing's going to thwart that. The biggest problem any man will ever have with that truth is just letting God be God. And us see ourselves as merely his creatures. He is the creator. We're the creature. He's the potter. And we're the clay. But folks, it's meant to be a great blessing. In the very context and the passage of which it's revealed. He's going to say more about this in the next chapter. But right here, it's for us to feel secure in Christ. There is nothing that will thwart that. There is no created being, not even Satan himself, not even your struggle and your flesh will separate you from the love of God, because it's something he began in eternity past. He's working out through you now, and it's going to be completed by him in the future. And you are a product and a trophy of his grace, not of your determined will. And we love God. Yes, we chose God, but because he first chose us. We love him because he first loved us. And what great security there is when we struggle in the sufferings of life, not knowing why this thing has happened, but we do know the truth, and we have to take the rail of the paradox and not try to bring them together to derail our train. But we have to say, yes, God is good. I don't know why, but it's for my good and ultimately for his glory. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, so profound and deep are these truths that we need your Spirit to give us a heart to receive them and a mind to understand to the extent that you want us to. And Lord, may they work in us, not only now, not only today, not only this week, but for the rest of our lives, to assure us of your great love and security that you have for your people. That we might give the praise and the glory to our God of grace. That we might learn to sing with greater capacity that new song that you have put in our hearts. That men will see it and hear of it and fear God. Lord, we pray you protect us from the error of humanism and man-centered theology that can even get applied in our outward living, even through the right knowledge of the Scripture, in the way that we can even take the truth now and malign it and abuse it and mislive it. So Lord, square us up, not only in our minds with the truth, but also in our lives, that we might live more humbly and lowly people and see the majesty and the glory of God in being our very sustenance, our very bread of life each day of our living, that we might trust not only in our tomorrow and our future, but right now in the things that we struggle with. Give grace to the humble. And encourage us that your will is being worked out, not merely for our sake, but for thy sake, O God. And we pray this in Christ Jesus, and we pray it for his sake. Amen.